That's what I want. More and more and more and more of Jesus. Get rid of this old guy. Get Jesus showing. Would you stand, please? Our precious, wonderful Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your manifold blessings. Thank you, Lord, that we live at such a time when we shall see the wrap-up of all the ages. To live at such a time as to see the prophecies of old and new covenants fulfilled in one generation. To live at a time to see the perfection of the church and experience the latter rain and the out-translation of the saints. To live at such a time as this, when God will restore all things. Lord, what wonderful time to live. And yet what a fearful time when the devil is going forth as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and drugs are confusing the nations, and people are living in a Sodom and a Gomorrah and a world Babylon. Evil and sin are everywhere in great deception. But, O God, thou art more than able. Thou dost hold the world in thy hands, and thou art holding back the forces of evil that thy church might have the opportunity that you have desired for it. Lord, I pray this evening that this message might challenge your hearts. It might keep alive faith. It might motivate us. It might stir us. Oh God, ever keep alive the hope of the church, the out-translation of the saints of God into bridehood with thee. And I would ask you, Lord, to anoint this night thy servant. Oh God, feed me tonight from heaven. Give me a freedom in the spirit. Anoint my mind. Give me understanding and revelation and wisdom. Cause thy word to go forth with power. Direction and faith building. And may the words establish our hearts, stabilize our souls, and be a light in a dark place. And may our vessels be full of light, and may there be a praise of music from within that house of Christ because of the truth of God that set us free and is keeping us watching and waiting for your return. Now, Lord, bless this message. Its intended use in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Preach in chapter 2 because they don't like spinach in chapter 1, so they go to the dessert in chapter 2. Titled the message tonight, The Former and the Latter Rain. Now you see, in Palestine, if they were to do as farmers do in this country, where the climate is more temperate for the most part, in the wheat belts at least, where we would plant the seed in the spring, let it grow through the summer, and harvest it in the fall, they would have no harvest, for the crop would burn up in the hot summers. So they plant in the fall, let it grow through the winter, get the rain in the spring, and harvest it in the late spring. Then just lay off farming for a while in the hot summer when it's so hot. Using that as a base of our understanding, reading chapter 2 of Joel, verse 23, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion." How many are children of Zion? "Be glad then, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For," there has to be a reason now, "for," or "because, he hath given you the former rain moderately. He already gave the formal rain at Pentecost. And he will cause to come down for you the rain. Now, this is future. He's already given the formal rain at Pentecost. And he will cause to come down for you the rain. There's no question about it. He will, it says. What rain? The formal rain. But he said we already had the formal rain. Makes no difference. You're going to get it again. There is a need to get another formal rain. And when you've looked across this world 15 years ago, and you looked at the Methodists, and the Presbyterians, and the Lutherans, and the Baptists, and the Episcopalians, and the Roman Catholics, and so forth, there certainly was a need for another formal rain. In the first formal rain, there was Pentecost. Lost it. Needed all over again. I will cause to come down for you the rain, the formal rain and the latter rain. It's all that means. I will cause to come down for you the rain, the formal rain back here at the beginning of the harvest and the latter rain at the end of the harvest. No. He says, I will cause to come down for you the formal rain and the latter rain in the first month. And there's more months to the harvest than 1 month. And you can't plant and harvest. Your first month isn't the harvest month. That is, the first month of your planting isn't your harvest month. There shall be a planting, there shall be a season, there shall be another planting, and then there shall be a harvest. And the first month of the year, Abib, in April, is the harvest. And at the time of April, there will be another formal rain plus a latter rain. Now, in the first century A.D., looking at this typologically, Christ Jesus, the great sower of the seed, planted the truth of his Father as seeds into the hearts of the field of his people. That was in the autumn in Palestine. And the Holy Spirit watered that seed that Jesus Christ planted at Pentecost. Just shortly thereafter, the first sprinkling rains came down. And the green blades popped up through the earth, about 3,000 at once. And a little later on, about 5,000. And the Lord kept adding green shoots daily as they were being saved. They were adding them to the church, the scripture says. And there was a sprinkling of rain all during the ministry of Paul and Luke and the other apostles and Barnabas and so forth. That was the early rain. The Hebrew also means, it means the early planting rain. It also means teacher. And it was a time of teaching and planting. Now, after the first century A.D., the spiritual weather, theologically, began to cool off. And the rains began to slow. And there were not so much charismatic gifts in the first century, or in the second century, although there were some. By the fourth century, they were into the winter. Paganism had been merged with Christianity to hold the tottering empire together that was split. And so under Constantine and Theodosius, they merged the empire, the pagans and the Christians together, trying to hold it. The modernists in Alexandria and the universities there at North Africa had blended Philo and Plato and Christianity and Judaism together. And there had been developments come from that and false doctrines. They went to the winter. By the 12th century A.D., they were in the midnight hour of the papacy, as it's often called. They were in the dead of the winter. There was not a darker time than under Pope Innocent III, and who was controlling all the Europe at that particular time. In fact, things got so bad in the papacy that at one time they could not find one cardinal in Italy who was not guilty of either adultery or simony, which is selling of office, and they had to go outside of Italy to find a pope. Another pope was killed by an irate husband while in the act of adultery with his wife. Another pope was chased by the mobs, by the people at Italy off the throne, just chased away from the office. In fact, it got so bad that the Catholic people themselves were crying out for reform. And Pope Hildebrand came as a Reformation pope, began to clean things up a bit. Things were in bad shape by that time, in the dead of the winter. There was not much light. There was no open vision, as they said in the time of Samuel. There wasn't much. You can't name a name of a person who already knew Jesus Christ and lived for God at that time of history. There might have been some, but they have not been passed down. They were not free. The church had them in the throes of darkness. But by the 14th and 15th century, men like Peter Waldo began to bring forth the Bible again. The Waldenses were born, the Albigenses and others, what we call the pre-Reformation. The thaw started. This was early February in Palestine weather. In the 16th and 17th century, there were early signs of spring. The Reformation began to move in under Martin Luther and under Melanchthon, under Zwingli, under Huss, under Calvin, under Farrell, under Knox, under these men of God, Tyndale, Wycliffe, even Erasmus, Savonarola. Spring was coming. Thaw was coming. They were beginning to see the scriptures again. In the 18th and 19th century, there was a continual warming trend. Revivals were in the wind. 1734, Jonathan Edwards mounted his pulpit there at Northampton. The church was cold. It was half covenant. Many were not even taking communion. And there he preached that sermon that the school books have laughed so much and poked so much fun at. Sinner in the hands of an angry God. That sparked a revival in the colonies that resulted in so many souls being saved that there would have to be 30 million people saved today to equal the same percentage effect that was in the colonies at that time. As a matter of fact, the Jacobin Club and Weishaupt and these others who were the communists that fled from Germany to Russia and then to France, started the French Revolution, the Hundred Years' War there. They came to this continent to destroy this continent and hit the time of the revivals. They weren't interested at that time. They were under revival. Kentucky, the most desolate, wicked place, state there was at the time, they said became the most holy place. They came at a time when God was moving and Whitfield, the man with the golden tongue, that gifted orator who could preach to 10, 20,000 without a microphone, came over from England and began to help in the revival. And wasn't long, and Charles Wesley was credited with saving England from the fate of continental Europe and was saving a million souls under his ministry. Charles Finney, shortly thereafter, also revival after revival after revival in town after town wherever he went, shaking people from the predestination theories that left them thinking, I'm all right, nothing a man can do about it anyway. He took their theology apart as a saved lawyer and began to dangle them over the pit of hell and show them they were living by a narrow thread of theology that was wrong, and they were in trouble. And when they saw the truth, they repented and got right with God. Dwight L. Moody, went out for the Civil War, and R.A. Torrey, his friend, and others, went out with Sankey, the leather-lunged singer who began to play his accordion and sing, and Moody preached, and that simple man who didn't have the education of Spurgeon, who was his counterpart in England, who was preaching to those in the highbrow places, he was preaching to the man on the street, and God was saving souls. And under Mordecai Ham, that fearless man of God that was dragging one old farmer out from under a haystack, And it was a rich man in town. Every time he went into town, there was a revival. All the taverns would close down. And the liquor industry was after him. They were upset. And he would go and he was preaching just like Savonarola did in Florence. He was preaching white-hot holiness. He went out to this ranch, and this rich farmer saw him coming and crawl under the haystack. And he saw his feet there sticking out, and he pulled his feet out, up by the feet. And he said, "Okay, you got me. Now what are you going to do with me?" And he said, "I'm going to pray that God will kill you." And the man began to shake because he had heard of this man. He'd been warned that he was coming to this town. And he knew what had happened in previous towns. He began to shake. And he said, "You won't mind because you're an atheist and you don't believe in God. So it won't trouble you a bit that I pray that God will kill you. So you can relax while I pray. And I pray if there's a God in heaven that he's going to slay you right now." And the man dropped to his knees and repented. Closed down all his taverns in that town, and the whole town was affected, and revival came to that town. By the 20th century, Pentecost had been repeated. The former rain had begun to come back again. And there at Stone's Folly, that big old house that Mr. Stone built, didn't have the money to finish. And so this little Bible school with just 25 people, students, came into it with Bible as the only textbook under Parham. Just by faith, they bought Stone's Folly for a song. And they came in and began to hold a Bible school. And the Holy Ghost began to fall. And all those people, as they were in the prayer towers, praying around the clock, believing that they already had the Holy Spirit, began to speak in tongues one by one by one. And that revival spread as Brother Parham took it down to Texas, and we spread to Azusa Street in California, and the 38th and Maple there, and 12 months it spread around the world, and the great pungent revivals in India, and the Welsh revivals, and sparked one of the greatest revivals the world has ever seen. Brought back again former rain, brought back teaching again about the Holy Ghost, the gifts of the Spirit, the deeper life, the bride of Christ. These things became topics of the day, and people were coming out of the Methodist church, the Baptist church, the Presbyterian churches, these other churches. They were getting filled with the Holy Ghost. They were kicking them out. They were leaving. They were flooding out, and they were coming together and established a common denominator, Pentecost, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And we were at Azusa Street. The services went on all day long, all night, month after month after month. People came from all different sections. There was Chinese, Germans, all kinds of people speaking all kinds of languages. They came from far, ever near. They came from other countries. There was always somebody coming, something was happening, people eating their lunch. It was a very unpretentious place, and God was taking people apart and putting them back together again. Pentecost, and it was on its move, and God began to raise up men of miracle power and send them off across to heal people's body, begin to break down barriers, begin to show signs and wonders for those that believed. April, as I said, was a spring harvest month. In the same month, there would be the latter rain, which would bring in the harvest, and then God would send the angels to send the reapers. And the grain would be harvested and put in God's granary. And then summer would come, the great hot tribulation. Luke 21:32 says, concerning the people who live at this time in history in the last days, who see all these signs that he mentions, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. We are going to see in less time than most of us have lived all these things be fulfilled that have been spoken by the prophets of old. At Calvary in the New Covenant, we saw the antitype of the Passover in Egypt when they came out of Egypt. When they offered the blood of the lamb and they put it on the doorpost of their house and they went into their house There was light in the dwellings, and the death angel passed over them and did not touch them, and there was no death in that house. And God led them out with a high hand. And although Egypt was full of dogs, the scripture says not a dog moved his tongue. And led them out at night with the power of God. But the Egyptians were plenty glad to get rid of all the goods, just to get rid of them. The Feast of Passover, Calvary, salvation. 50 days later at Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the start of the church, which is the anti-type of what happened at Mount Sinai when Moses went up into the presence of God and God's Spirit came down there upon Moses and his face shone so much the people couldn't even look upon him. God gave the law at that time. God gave the church at that time, the priesthood, and started them on a journey through a wilderness that would lead them to the promised land. And then there's coming one more feast day. There's coming one more time, the Feast of Tabernacles. That comes at the latter rain. That Feast of Tabernacles made up of three feasts. The Feast of Trumpets, the blowing, the signaling that the event is going to soon happen. And then the Feast of Atonement, in which there is an at-one-ment, the bringing God and man together again. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, with the dwelling in temporary booths, recognizing and that God had brought them out of Egypt, and now they were out of Egypt, and now they were in the promise of God. And then the eighth day, the seventh was a Sabbath of rest, and then the eighth day was another Sabbath following that Sabbath. It was a special Sabbath. It was a day of new beginnings. It started a brand new life for them, having the Feast of Passover being over, a new life, a new day, speaking of heaven where we shall rest forever, the full anti-type of the Sabbath. In the book of Hosea, just back a few pages, if you'll turn there, please, to chapter 6, we want to read this. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. Don't tell me the Lord doesn't chastise, that judgment doesn't begin at the house of God. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now if you look at the book of Hosea, you'll find that chapters 1 through 4 deal with Israel's whoredoms and the warnings of God's judgment because they are not faithful to God, but are running out after every other spiritual lover. I mean lover, spiritually speaking, as they say. False gods, immorality, both physically and spiritually. In chapter 5, and verse 15, we see that God says, I will go and return to my place. I'm through with you. I'm going to go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they'll seek me early. And then in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, come, let us return to the Lord. Now, God had torn or rent the kingdom of Israel. He rent the mantle of authority. He had given them his badge of authority, and now he rent it. There was not a prophet in Israel for 400 years. They did not hear from God. For 400 years, there was not a man who had the voice of God. And one day, Jesus came in the fullness of time. He tore up his marriage covenant with them. Did you know he did that? Jeremiah 3:8, I'm going to read that because some of you might not know that. There's so many people out in Christianity that do not know that. They say the Jew is God's chosen people. They don't know that he was God's chosen people. Now there's a new spiritual Israel. Although he's made a covenant with them, shall be fulfilled again, the Abrahamic covenant in the millennium. But until that time, we see in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because the tongue and the doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory." That's Isaiah 3:9. And that ties right in with Jeremiah 3:9. It's the same message, except in Jeremiah tells you the result, 3:8 I mean, Jeremiah. "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah filled not, but went and played the harlot also." Now God would heal and bind up the wounds, he said. That came when Christ came. He came not to judge, but to heal, to bind up the wounds. Jesus didn't come with heavy judgment. His basic message was healing the sick and healing the souls and calling people to be ready for the kingdom. John the Baptist came and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus came healing and blessing, teaching, planting the seed. And then he said, after 2 days, God will revive us. Now, these are prophetic days. These are these kind of days, as one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. These are these millennial days, just as there are sabbatical weeks and those weeks of years and so forth. And so the third day, or the 3,000 year from this period, is the millennial period. In the third day, he will raise us up, we'll live in his sight. Now, the church has a counterpart with every prophecy concerning Israel. And the reason is very simple. It confuses so many people because they say, "I don't understand how one scripture can be a type of two different people at two different times. Sounds kind of like a way off the deep end to me." Not if you understand one simple thing. It's not really a type of two different things. It's really one thing for one people. It's one promise to spiritual Israel. It is just that the Gentiles are spiritual Israel at a different time than the Israelites after the flesh. Therefore, the Israelites after the flesh receive the promise in the millennium, while the nations receive it in the gospel age just before the millennium. Unless, of course, you are a Jew after the flesh, or Israelite after the flesh, but also after the Spirit. And there's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. You receive it in the gospel age, the church age. And that's why it's always both in every case, because he's just talking to spiritual Israel. And the scriptures make it very clear that the church, those who believe in Jesus Christ, are the sons of Abraham and are Israel, the Israel of God, as he calls them, Israel after the Spirit. And so when the Jew came and said, "We are Abraham," Jesus said, "You're the father of the devil. If you were Abraham, you would love me." He's talking about the real promise. He's talking about the real Israel, real Abraham. Battle of Armageddon is called the time of Jacob's trouble. But when the Armageddon comes and they look upon him whom they have pierced and they accept him, then they're called Israel. And he said, "I will be their people from this day and forward. I'm their God from this day and forward, and they will be my people, but not before." Now, what is to be the result of the latter rain? Will the latter rain come only after we overflow with oil, and the oil comes down upon us? That is, will the move of the Holy Spirit bring the rain? As God moves upon us, then will the rain come? Or will world evangelism bring the rain, preaching to the end of the earth, and then the latter rain will come? Or will the gifts of the Spirit bring the latter rain? The answer is none of these. In Joel 2, again, if you look there, please, in verse 23, Joel 2:23. It's page 841 in your Thompson Chain Bible, which everybody has. You're going to buy yourself a new King James Bible. Get the King James Bible. I mean, the Thompson Chain Bible. We sell out in the book counter. It's the best one for scholars that you can get. Be not afraid. Joel 2:23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat. That represents each grain of wheat is a Christian. Full of souls. And the fats, that's an old English word for vats. Just take your pen and change it F into a V. And the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. The grapes shall be all over the hill, and they shall be full of new, fresh, non-intoxicating wine. And the wine of the Spirit speaks of the wine of rejoicing. And oil from the olives, the new pressings of the oil. To heal the balm wound Gilead, to heal the wounds, to anoint the heads, speaks of the anointing of the Holy Ghost. Now, the rain ripens the wheat. The rain brings souls. The rain brings the Holy Spirit anointing. The rain brings the Holy Spirit rejoicing. And it all starts with the grace of God. When they repent. Right before this, if you look in verse 17, the armies have come in. I'm talking about natural Israel, their time now. The armies have come in before Armageddon, and they're in trouble. Half of Jerusalem is taken. And it says, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. That's the new temple the Jews will rebuild again. The one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that says the Antichrist shall sit in the Holy of Holies, showing that he is God. And the scripture says in Daniel he'll plant his tabernacle between the seas. That's the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. And give not thine heritage to reproach that the heathen should rule over them. And then 18 says, then will the Lord be jealous for his people and pity his people. When they repent, God puts a hook in the jaw of the northern army and turns them back. They fall upon the mountains of Israel. And you enter in to a place of the latter rain in the millennium. Ours is in the church age. There's a repentance and then the rain. Verse 25. And I will restore unto you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. I sent the locusts. They were my army of chastisement. I sent them to drive you to your knees. I sent them to eat your wheat up. I sent them to eat your crops until you could not have the souls to make you lean. I said, make you howl. I made it so that you could not have much, and the enemy came in and robbed and spoiled you. You were in trouble. But then, when you repented, I caused the latter rain to bring a harvest, and then there was no locusts. And then I will restore all the years the locust has eaten, because I will give you a harvest like you've never had in all your days. You've never seen such a harvest. The glory of the latter field shall be greater than the glory of the former field. The glory of the latter trees full of fruit in the orchards shall be greater than the glory of the former orchards. And he said, I will send a restoration. It will restore everything. All the years you've lost in the church, all the years that the Methodists lost, all the Baptists lost, and the Pentecostals lost, and everybody else lost, all those years that Christians fooled around, all those years that you did not pray, all those years you didn't walk with God, he says, I will send such a rain. I will send such a harvest of souls upon the earth. He says, I will restore all the years. It's going to make up for more than all the years that the church has not been filled with the power of the Holy Ghost and worked in souls My, what a harvest is going to come in. It's going to cause the devil to reel. He's going to be shocked at the great harvest of souls. The rain brings restoration. Verse 26, and you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. You shall be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, full of wonder, and my people shall never be ashamed. You won't have any more problem after that. Now, he's talking about giving them spiritual food. You shall eat in plenty. You shall have food. Amos says there's coming a day of famine, not for bread and water, but for the word of God. But he says, I will bring the word of God. I will bring revelation. I will bring truth. I will bring spiritual food. And that's going to bring the unity of the faith. Because when after his spirit is poured out and everybody is wide open and nobody's fighting his brother and they've got the glory of the Lord and the wine of rejoicing and they're all one in the Lord, they're wide open for truth now. And he's going to bring truth upon truth upon truth upon truth. It'll be so easily received. The people will throw away the old doctrines. There's so many old ideas out here. They'll all go. And the Holy Ghost will have free access. He'll bring the truth. They'll all be into it. People are trying so best right now to force feed and choke so much food down the other person, you know, and force their doctrine down the throat. My wife and I saw a film the other night down at the Opera House, these travelogue films. This one is about Red China. And they force feed the ducks. They put all the ducks in. They take the duck's neck. They stick his mouth on a tube. And they pull a handle, whoop, like this. And you see that claw go, just bulge. And then he's done. And he took him in and he goes, they're just feeding them like that. Force feeding them for the slaughter, of course. My. That's the way some Christians want to do it. Listen, brother, in God's own time, he'll bring the church together. The church tries so hard, they compromise, they play games, they do things. They're working so hard to do what the Holy Ghost will do just easily. And they never get the same thing. They end up with an outward ecumenicism where they're all afraid to say anything. Nobody can touch anybody. They compromise, throw away part of their doctrines. They change it, they modify it. They hold their shield up, they tiptoe with each other, you know. That isn't what God calls the unity of the Spirit. He'll take care of it his way where there's a real unity someday and bring a real faith. Until that day, we wait on the Lord. Now, verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and young men shall see visions, and upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out of my spirit. Now, the rain will also result in the gifts of the Spirit. That will make the body healthy. It'll bring it into a real body ministry. We're going to really have a body ministry that time. All really led of the Holy Ghost. It's going to be a wonderful, marvelous time. Now, Scripture says he's given these, you know, gift ministries, which under them the gifts, until we all come into the unity of the faith. And now, how will this affect our holiness? Let's look at Ezekiel for a moment. Back just a couple books. Ezekiel 36, verse 21. See how fast you can find it. Ezekiel 36:21. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel hath profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Notice the parallels now with the church of Jesus Christ in our day, throughout these decades. Profaning among the heathen. You know what happened? The United States has gone all over the world, messing up the world, making them more wicked than ever before, until we are the worst of all in immorality. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. Should be going out saving them, not going out spreading all your pornography and all your dope. And I will sanctify my great name, which is profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. He says, now you're not worthy of it because you have lived sinful and sloppy. You have broken the covenant. But I am going to be sanctified in you, not for your sakes. You're not worth it. But for my great name's sake, I will do it. That's encouraging. I mean, you might call it a good spat in the seat, but it's encouraging. Because we, admitting that the church of Jesus Christ is sloppy, 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 yet God says, for my own great name, lest my name go down in infamy, and the church go under, and you all burn, and I got nothing left, He says, I am going to sanctify you, glorify you, give you power, make you holy. You're not worthy of it, but by my grace I'm going to do it, that the heathen might know that I'm in you, and that they might also come to know me. Now, you see, God is really something. I mean, He's marvelous. I never saw anybody ever treat anybody else like that who treated them the way we treat God. When somebody treats you like that, you don't come and bless them abundantly and give them all your glory and just pour on your love on them. God is the most magnificent being. He's so marvelous. For I will take you from among the heathen, will gather you out of all countries, bring you into your own land, speaking down into the millennium now, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Now remember, there's a counterpart in the church age. He's going to cleanse us, sprinkle clean water on us. All the sins you're having to fight with, they'll be gone. They'll be gone. A new heart also will I give you. He didn't say you will earn a new heart. I will give it to you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. You know, my heart's so stony. God couldn't do anything with me. Brother, he's bigger than you and all the stones you got. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. So I can't do it. He says, I'll cause you to do it. I'll cause you to do it. It'll be my spirit that'll cause you to do it. And you shall keep my judgments. Really, Lord? Oh, what a relief. You will keep them and do them. You will. You will. Don't backslide before that time if you hold on to God. Now, a little bit more here yet. I've got to tell you something yet here. Now, what do we have the promises of? The latter rain, restoration of all things, the garner being full of wheat, the glory of the latter house, being greater than the glory of the former house when he first started the house of Christ back at Pentecost, according to Haggai 1:9. And verse 7 says, I will fill this house with glory. The latter house, I'm going to fill it with glory. The dry bones out on the valley floor will come together. The sinew of the Holy Spirit will knit them together, as it's now doing. He'll put muscle upon them, the teaching, put one skin upon them, make them one body. And then he'll breathe into them the breath of life. And they stand up on their feet and become a great army. There are a lot of people today trying to make them live with just the sinews on the bones. The Holy Ghost coming together and they're trying to live and be one body. They're a package of bones, all right, that's knit together, being knit together by the Spirit, and it's necessary. But until he gets them in one skin around them, he's not going to breathe into them that breath of life. The Bible says there's a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. That's Christ. The mountain represents God, and he cut out from God a stone without hands. It was a work done of the Spirit. And that stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's his whole kingdom that has come according to his prayer. And it shall fill the whole millennial earth. And just before that, in the church age, it'll spread around the earth with the nations. Now, in Hosea 3:19-20 says, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, even in faithfulness. He will betroth thee you unto him. He will take you for marriage, and you will be faithful, and you will be righteous. Chapter 14 and verse 4 says, I will heal your backslidings. He's going to take care of all your backslidings. Many people today that are your friends out there that are backslidden, he's going to heal them. They're going to be back rejoicing. You're going to be hugging one another. You're going to see them all again, just rejoicing in the Lord. He's going to heal the backslidings. Ephesians 4:13 says, till we all come into the unity of the faith, not hopefully, but till we shall, unto a perfect man, verse 15 and 16. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, he who now restrains will restrain until out of the midst he be suddenly gone. He's going to restrain the forces of evil until he's gone. Isaiah 66:8 says, who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. The former verses calls it the man-child. And then we see it's called children. Born in a day, a whole nation, a whole kingdom around the earth, in a day. When the Spirit of the Lord breathes upon them. When the rain falls. Revelation 12:5 talks about the man-child company. And it says they shall be caught up to God and to his throne, where we'll be with him. And the scripture also shows us in Revelation 13 that the seventh head of the beast, which is the last world government on earth, gets a death blow. A death blow, meaning it ceases to exist. That head falls down dead. And then it is revived later. And when it's revived, the Antichrist is revealed again, comes to new power, and he's in the tribulation. But how do we square all this with Luke 18:8? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Back at this time, he had not yet brought the revelation of the two aspects of his coming, the out-translation of the saints and the second coming at the millennium, at the Armageddon, bringing the millennium. This is at that second coming. And it'll be true. He shall hardly find faith on the earth. Luke, he'll find 144,000 will be there, praising God, the first fruits of Abrahamic covenant. Luke 13:23. Are there a few that shall be saved? He said, Lord, there's few that shall be saved. And yet, the Lord tells us, even when Jude, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands shall come, but there coming a day, at that his time, there's few that are being saved. Through most of the church history, there's few being saved. Even at the second coming, the scripture says that people shall be so few a child shall count them. That's a hyperbole. But there's a great destruction. 5/6 of the armies, he brings them. He says, you bring all the armies of the world together against Israel to the supper of great God, that they may come up and die there. You see, back in the time, God said, who shall cause Ahab to go up to Ramoth-Gilead and fall in battle? And the devil became a lying spirit that drew Ahab and his army up to die. God said, this is my will for Ahab that he die. The devil says, good, we want him in hell anyway. And everybody else, he says, I'll do it. Isn't it amazing? The devil will do God's will. God says, who's going to do this? Who caused him to bring him up to die? It's going to be a great slaughter. We love that. All my demons, we love killing and slaughter. I'll be a lying spirit. I'll lie to him. God says, you're the type. Go ahead. Maybe he can do it. You can. In the last day, the spirit... the devil brings all nations against Jerusalem to battle. He comes to the supper of the great God, all of them to die there. 5/6 in the slaughter, if we interpret that right. Bring 1/3 of the Jews through the fire. Broad is the way that leadeth to the destruction, you know. Many there be that go thereat, and narrow is the way. Narrow is the gate that leadeth to everlasting life, and few there be that find it proportionately. But you know, God has saved a surprise. We have these things in scriptures. We have the Proverbs that say the crooked places cannot be made straight. And then later the scripture says concerning Christ, he came to make the crooked places straight. It says it's appointed to every man first to die and after that the judgment. But then Elijah was out-translated. And then the scripture says, in Thessalonians, they that are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There are some appointments, there are some natural orders, but then there are some grand secret exceptions that God has revealed to them that love Him and wait and watch. This is going to really surprise the devil, I'm sure. Even as they thought, he thought he had everything when he got Christ killed. Matthew 24:13 says, "He that shall endure unto the end shall be saved." And of course, that means in any age, you have to endure unto the end of your life. Verse 12, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of the many shall wax cold," and it shall in the last days, and it is right now. You that used to be Lutherans, you know that the Lutheran church has fallen in the last 10, 15 years. You that used to be Methodist, that's fallen, and so forth. Except unless you're moving, unless you're talking about charismatic churches. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, "That day shall not come except to come a falling away first." And another scripture, "Through much tribulation we shall enter into the kingdom of God." How do we square these two things? Now let me get down to the final hill. How can we square a move of God that the scripture promises with a growing loss of freedom? The government's taking more and more freedom away from us. The devil is getting stronger. The sorcery is getting stronger. More wickedness all the time. How is it going to be? How can we square two opposite things at the same time? The rapture seems to be when the church is bowed over. He says to just unbow, for your redemption draweth nigh. The church is bowed over. The virgins, wise and foolish, are sleeping, slumbering. Lights are going out. Then the call comes forth, and the lights come ablaze again. Huh? And the five wise virgins, the lights come ablaze again. They trim the lights, and they begin to shine to go to meet Him. There was an interpretation of tongues given many years ago by a minister, interpreted by a minister. And it said, "For the day will come when you shall not be able to witness." How do you square all that with the latter rain and the witness and all the rest? You see, the Bible very clearly teaches a very dark, dismal picture at the end. And it also pictures a great, glorious time at the end. At the same time, it's pointing to a terrible thing and a glorious thing. How do you put them together? Now, I've got a few minutes. Maybe I should tell you some other day, shouldn't I? Oh. I brought you up to this point now to try to answer that question. To try to merge together two opposite things and answer certain questions. Is the great apostasy before the latter rain? Or is it now occurring? Or will it be after the latter rain? When is the latter rain for the church? After the beast seventh head is wounded, or does it cause the wound? And when is the latter rain in relationship to the great apostasy and to the death wound? Do we go into the latter rain and then a great apostasy? Do we have the death wound and then an apostasy? Do we have a great revival in the latter rain and apostasy, or do we have apostasy and then the revival and then the taking out? How does this all fit together? Maybe would Sunday be a good time to bring that to you? I think maybe I'm not going to be able to bring it tonight. But I get you up to this point, get your appetite whetted maybe. We'll bring that another time. I have given you the introduction. Now is the theme, Sunday, the Lord willing. If not next Friday night, but probably Sunday. Would you stand, please?